There is a beautiful castle in the north of Scotland, which I thoroughly recommend you go to have a look at if ever you're in a place called Morrishire. It's called Brodie Castle. And the Brodie family made a lot of money. And James Brodie was a promising young family member in the early 1800s. And as the gentleman did in those days, he went on a tour of the Far East. And when he was in the Far East, in China, he realized that the people that made crockery in Shanghai were of this incredible level of skill and sophistication in their craft. And so he got a 400-piece dinner set made in Shanghai and then shipped over. And on each piece, every bowl, serving dish, plate, he got these Chinese craftsmen to write the Brodie motto. Don't know if your family's got a motto. I think our family motto is probably chaos or noise. We've just not written it down yet on the crockery. But the Brodie family had a one-word motto, and the word was unite. It's not bad, is it, as a family motto? Unite. And almost all of those pieces of crockery remain today and are on display in the family castle. Except there's at least two pieces of crockery where perhaps it was towards the end of the day that the painter on the crockery was getting a bit tired. He'd lost his concentration. It wasn't his familiar script. Because on two of those pieces of crockery, there is written the word untie. Which, of course, a tiny mix-up and completely the opposite effect. Unite becomes untie. Well, if unity could be the church's motto, sometimes where we live, it's as if we think our motto is untie. The way we behave sometimes sows incredible problems amongst churches, rather than brings unity, shared purpose, sense of belonging and joy. Didn't Jesus pray that we might be one? Isn't it so often the experience in the history of the church that we do our darndest to make sure that we're anything but one? Jesus is leading a movement of unity. When we get involved, we seem to make things very disunited. And don't you notice that often these things, the problems in churches, happen around the tiniest grumblings or mistakes or criticisms. The tiniest things can be the cause of the biggest disunity. And real unity, the unity the New Testament and the Old Testament talk about, seem like an elusive dream. The clarity of the Bible's vision of unity seems to mock us, doesn't it? Because we turn away from the Bible and we look at church and we just cannot reconcile the two. But we know that unity is from the heart of God. And we know that we need to be in a church which is united, where people are committed to one another. Here's a Christian writer, Don Whitney. He once wrote this down, it really struck me. He said, "Emotionally healthy people crave..." Well, I'm going to pause and ask you the question. What do you think emotionally healthy people crave? I asked somebody sitting here this afternoon what emotionally healthy people crave, and their answer was nothing. But Don Whitney disagrees. He says emotionally healthy people crave community. Don't know if you've been watching the TV and watching films this Christmas New Year period. Skyfall. What's James Bond all about in Skyfall? He needs nobody. And he's held up as a model of some super admirable man. Last night was a doubleheader, Mission Impossible, and then Mission Impossible 2. I managed 10 minutes of Mission Impossible 2 before I turned it off. But what's that Tom Cruise figure? What's the message he's giving? He can do it all on his own because he's so amazing. But the teaching of the Bible is quite different. The more we grow as redeemed people into emotional health, the more we need one another. want one another, seek out one another, and learn to rely on one another. And all of that is in fact a work of God. That's the celebration that's at the heart of Psalm 133. Spiritual fellowship is a wonderful blessing. And it is a work of God, and it's the blessing of God. So let's look at these verses. As I said, as you know, it's a very short psalm, just three verses. I want to pick out three lessons and put them to you as questions, which I think will work very helpfully for us as we start the year together. First of all, do we appreciate the blessing of unity? Do we appreciate the blessing of unity, of being united Christians in a united church? We're in the penultimate pilgrim psalm, which means we are at Jerusalem with the worshippers, and there are throngs of crowds there. Hundreds of thousands of people have gone up from perhaps isolated villages and hamlets where they hardly saw anybody. And they're knowing the buzz and the excitement of being a whole nation. If you've been to Glastonbury or Reading or Leeds or some of those big gigs and festivals, or if you go to a football match, for me, as soon as I smell fried onions, I think of being at football matches. And I feel that you can remember that shared sense of identity, belonging, purpose. You're a tribe, and you're glad to belong to that tribe, whether it's music or sport or something else. And that's the buzz that's here as the psalmist says how good it is, how pleasant it is to be together. More than that, to live in unity. And how much our hearts as spirit-filled Christians should resonate with that. Because Ephesians 2:19 says, we are a family. We're a family of God. We're a family of God. If you're a Christian today, the great truths about your life are not what job you do or car you drive or relationships you're in, but you know who your father is. He's God, your heavenly Father. You know who your brother is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who indwells you, the Holy Spirit. You know who your true brothers and sisters are. All those who are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. How good it is that we have brothers and sisters and a heavenly Father, and that we live in unity. So if that is the case, if the church is enjoying and living together in unity, the world should see something very different. Something beautiful, compelling, attractive. Now, of course, it takes the miracle of God to open blind eyes so that people see God at work. But where does God want to be seen to be at work? In his church. We are, if you like, the goldfish bowl, where God is drawing people to look in and study and learn and draw conclusions. That's where God is at work. This is a prayer, remember, of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 17, verse 23, where Jesus prays that you and I may be brought to complete unity. To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. So Jesus says, as the world sees a united church, people of different ages, stages, backgrounds, gifts, as they're united, God is seen to be at work. Jesus is seen to be not a nice myth or a silly idea, but a powerful reality in the lives of those who follow him. Of course, the question is, how are we doing? How are churches doing in showing that? A friend of mine works in a part of the United Kingdom, very far from here. He says, in my community, there are two kinds of people. Those who have been directly traumatized by my denomination, or those who have been indirectly traumatized by my denomination. You can ask me afterwards where this place is, what denomination is, if you're interested. But I understood him completely, because his denomination has had a history of terrible splits and fights and arguments. And everybody sees it. And everyone is turned off. And that denomination has been arid for decades, though now, excitingly, is showing signs of recovery. The stakes, folks, are that high. If we as Hope Church, if other churches don't work at unity, the message we give is not the message of the gospel. So what is our target? It's just to rediscover and to celebrate the blessing of being united, not thinking the same thing, having the same outlook, but really throwing our lot in with one another, bearing each other's burdens, honouring one another, supporting one another, praying for one another, and hardest of all, opening our lives. That means our homes and our diaries and our resources to one another. If the Spirit of God is at work in you and at work in me this year, He will bring us more and more to each other and into one another's lives. And do you know what? It'll be costly. It'll be hard, but it will be wonderful. And God will have the glory. So how are you doing? Do you appreciate the blessing of unity? Do you look on this bunch of people as just that, a bunch of people? Or as a holy, treasured, wonderful group of people that God has privileged you to be part of? The second question. Do we recognize the spirit of unity? Do we recognize the spirit of unity? Our psalm points to a vital truth which is most clearly brought out in the New Testament. And the truth is this, that we cannot achieve unity on our own. It is a gift of heaven. It is the power of God at work. The Holy Spirit alone brings unity. And we're shown in the most surprising way in verses 2 and 3, which I'm going to read again. I remember reading these verses to one of my children a few years ago, and their reaction was weird, which I thought was quite a perceptive reaction, because the two pictures that are very, very strange. This unity, verse 2, is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. So what is unity like? Number one, it's like being drenched in olive oil. Now that is pretty weird, isn't it? What is unity like? Number two, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, which means to us absolutely nothing. But it's still strange even when you understand it. Why don't we try and make sense of oil and mountains? Let's take verse 3 first. Verse 3 is teaching us that refreshing unity and energizing unity can come when God is at work. It's as if he's comparing, perhaps, I don't know, rainy Pacific State Washington, you know, the far left-hand corner of America. He's comparing that with a Nevada desert. And he's saying the kind of unity that we need and want as Christian believers, it's as precious and as surprising and as miraculous as the rainfall of Washington State falling in the Nevada desert. Nobody can do that. But God can, and it's glorious. So Mount Hermon was up country. It was in the north of the land of Israel. Rainy, and the slopes of Hermon were famous for their dew. So it was a great place to grow your crops and have your orchards and your vineyards. And he's saying it's as if that dew were falling on Mount Zion, that mountain which Jerusalem was sighted on, rising up from the Judean desert, which had tiny amounts of rainfall in comparison. How the farmers would envy a fraction of that rainfall. And the psalmist is saying, when God does it, it's wonderful. And he loves to bring that kind of blessing. Now, the second image, well, the image we'll take now, is perhaps even more puzzling. The oil here mentioned, the precious oil, is the oil which was set aside to be used only upon the priests who served at the Jerusalem temple. It wasn't for anybody else. It was expensive, it was precious. And it was anointed on the priests and the high priest, which Aaron was, to signify that he was God's set apart man. God's priest. And as a priest, he had a kind of double duty. He represented the people to God. He would bring to God their offerings of thanksgiving, and he would present their sin offering and their prayers. So he would act on their behalf to God. But then his work also worked the other way. He would bring God's assurance of forgiveness. And he would pronounce God's blessing. And he would teach them God's word. That was the job of the priest. He stood between God's people and between God himself. Now let's get into this oil. This unity, says our psalmist, is like oil which drenches the priest. It's poured on so liberally that he's almost soppy in the stuff. There's lots of it. It's very generously and lavishly applied. Remember, without him, they couldn't approach God. And without him, they could get no assurance that God was reconciled to them. And we need the same confidence before God today, don't we? Imagine if we came together in worship just hoping there was a God. Or perhaps even knowing in our hearts there's a God, but just hoping we could somehow get connected to him. Now that's what a lot of religious people do, a lot of people in churches today. We'll go in crossing their fingers there's a God, crossing the other hand, that this God might somehow show up, reveal himself to them. We don't come with that kind of speculation. We come because a high priest has come. We are confident before God because a high priest has come. And that high priest is not Aaron. Aaron's an Old Testament picture of a greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He goes to God, bringing our needs and bearing our sin, which he does on the cross. And then he brings from God that certain assurance that if we're trusting in that sacrifice, we are cleansed from all of our sins. And God loves us and embraces us. He's reconciled to us and he will bless us. And how can we really know that? How can you know that today? It goes back to the image of the oil, doesn't it? The oil is a picture of what? Of the Holy Spirit. The oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting that in John chapter 3, it says that Jesus would have the Spirit without measure. And in Acts chapter 10, we read that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That really means with the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the anointed one. In fact, there are two references in Acts. You get to Acts 2:33 or Acts 10:45, where Luke records people saying that the Holy Spirit was poured out firstly on Jesus, but then Acts 10, poured out upon believers. Now take that thought back to our verse 2 of Psalm 133. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has been poured out onto Jesus. And because you're joined to Jesus, he's been poured out upon you. That is a miracle from heaven. We can't call down the Holy Spirit. He must be given to us. And he is, says this psalm, and says so clearly the New Testament. And when the Spirit is given, he brings us into the family of God. So verse 2, the picture of the high priest is a picture of you and me, because we're trusting in Jesus, enjoying the Holy Spirit. Oh, I do hope everyone in this room says and believes that they are Holy Spirit filled Christians. If you're truly a Christian, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. I love to tell some of my friends who have a different worship style, a different outlook on the Christian life, that I have been drenched in the Holy Spirit. I'm not there referring to any experience I've had, any particular one, but just the truth of the Bible. But what's the mark of a Spirit-filled Christian? It's this: we're always looking to know more of the Holy Spirit, to give over more areas of our lives, what we live for, what we do, how we spend our money and our time, our relationships. We want to give them all over to the Holy Spirit to use and to occupy, to drench with his presence and his power. And one sign of the drenching work of the Holy Spirit in your life is that you will love fellow Christians more. That would be a good prayer to make, wouldn't it, for 2016? Lord, make me love my fellow Christians more. Bring my heart and my will more under the control, the authority of your Spirit, that I will lay down my life more and more for others. And we need to get praying, because this is a gift from heaven. So do you recognize the spirit of unity? The Spirit brings unity. He's been given to us. We must seek his power. Thirdly, lastly, are we committed to the work of unity? Are we committed to the work of unity? Our psalm ends with a statement which reads equally well as a promise. This is what the Lord will bring. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Where's the there? Think about this, please. There the Lord bestows his blessing. It is, logically, in the united body of believers. That's where life is. Now, I tell you, I forget that again and again and again. I keep thinking life is found in a really good meal with a lovely beer. I think life is found on a mountainside, on my own, or with just a couple of close friends. I think life is found here, life is found there, life is found in my personal goals fulfilled. And they're all good gifts of God to give him thanks for. But I'm rebuked as I read the perspective of the psalmist. Life is found in a church family. And perhaps here's the test of where our hearts are on this one. Because of the chaos, although we booked this room and we said we need to be here at 3:00, we got in at about 4:05. And I was thinking for 20 minutes, well, if we can't get in the parish church and we can't get into Ealing, we're all going to have to go home. I started thinking, what does my heart feel about that? Does my heart feel you? Does my heart feel hooray? Or does my heart feel, that would be a real shame that I couldn't meet with my church family? What was your heart doing at 4:00? That's a question. But your answer may say quite a lot. And maybe more than you think. God loves a united church, and we should. Because that's where he puts life. The united church is a place of peace and refreshment for harassed and overtired people, or should be. The united church commends the gospel to the lost. This incredible place where all sorts of people are sharing life and journeying together.
or it should do.
The United Church brings joy to the Father's heart as he sees the Church's openness to his Spirit and his Word. The United Church alone knows the blessings that God brings. We should be excited about the United Church and committed to the work, because it is work, isn't it? It is work. It's effort. It's sacrifice. It's priorities. We as a young church plant still, and we are still young, we've come from all sorts of Christian traditions and places and backgrounds. We haven't been shaped together over years. And the more we journey on, the more we realize, cool, we're really quite different from one another. And in most human beings, as we realize how different we are from one another, we naturally take a step back, don't we? Very few of us go, hey, I'm really different from you. That's exciting. I like that. I will get closer to you. We naturally step back and we settle in a bit of a distance from one another. And that won't help our unity, will it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if 2016 was a year in which we said, I'm going to work at this. I'm going to work at being part of my church. Well, there are three ways, and we'll close on this, in which we can do it. Firstly, we need to pray. The work of unity begins in prayer. Father, help me to be a uniting factor in this church. Help me be committed. Father, protect us from the evil one who would disrupt us and sow disagreement and disunity. Let's remember the spiritual dimension and pray. And we've not forgotten this, have we? That God does change hearts. Because you may see somebody in the church who you feel is really a disuniting factor. What do? You pray for them every day. And you watch for the change, because it will come. I've seen it many times. And then the more you pray for other people, the more, funnily, the Holy Spirit shows you where you are a disuniting factor. And you suddenly have to say, I need to pray about my words, my attitudes, my behavior. God gets the glory and we'll get the blessing. So pray, firstly. Secondly, we commit to the truth of the gospel together. There's been a great misstep in the last 100 years in the Christian church in the West, which is in our efforts for unity, we think we can build unity as we forget what the Bible says. And that's a false step. We need to remember what the Bible says and base our relationships on the truth of the Bible. There's no church more united than a church which is committed to learning together. So where the word is opened, prayer meetings, Sunday worship, life groups, wherever else, could you be there? Your being there will equip you to be a force for unity in the church. And that's work. It's prioritization, effort, time. But that's where there's life, says verse 3. And thirdly and finally, we speak the truth to one another. Very hard to be united to one another if there's insincerity or there's emotional, relational distance. Remember, Ephesians 4 says that in love, we speak the truth and we grow, we mature. And we mature together, says Ephesians 4 verse 15. Relationships only grow where people speak the truth. Where they don't, relationships just plateau. And churches can plateau. But the more the word is dwelling in us, we'll speak it lovingly and wisely to one another. And there will be a blessing as we grow together. And that blessing will be life. So before us this year should be the motto of the Brodie family. Unite. Unite why? Because God wants it. Unite why? Because we need it. Unite why? Because the world needs us to be united. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're very, very grateful for this precious body which you've wonderfully grafted us into. And our prayer is that as we live this year, so your grace will be lavished upon us to empower us to be a people deeply committed to one another. That Jesus Christ, our risen and living head, has the glory, that we find the blessing, and that many others through 2016 discover with us that in Jesus, among his people, is life and life forevermore. We pray these things for Jesus' honor. Amen.